I'm not used to preaching through the epistles. In fact, I've never preached through anything that Paul has written, so this is my first, and I wanted to take up and to preach through Galatians, and I've never worked through a didactic book completely or epistle. And I must say, as I write these sermons, they are so doctrinally packed. I mean, doctrine after doctrine, and we're stacking them upon one another. I feel for you all. In order to get through and to expound and preach on the doctrine, a lot of the times, most of the time, illustrations go out the window so that I can move on. And so I understand that this is very doctrinally rich and heavy. And not an apology, just recognizing what's there. Galatians chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 10, and I'll read to verse 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it was written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's pray together. We come now, Lord, to your word. We ask that as it is preached, we ask that you would give us understanding. Give understanding to the ignorant, maturity to the immature, conviction to the complacent, humility to the proud, encouragement to the discouraged. Lift up, we pray, the downcast. Show us Christ tonight. Open the eyes of our understanding and the eyes of our hearts to see the beauty and glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We, all of us, like Abraham, have put our trust in God. We believe in God, in the promise of His Word, in Christ, the promise fulfilled. And like Abraham, our faith is accounted to us for righteousness. Therefore, Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 3, therefore we know that only those who are of faith, only those who are of the same faith as Abraham, only those who believe like Abraham, these and these alone are the true sons or the true descendants of Abraham. Beloved, by faith we are the descendants of Abraham. We are justified by faith. We are sanctified by faith. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith, Paul says. And as we learned last week, we belong to the covenant community of God by faith. The law, the works of the law, can accomplish none of these. In fact, if we look to the law as a means for salvation, if we adopt a legalistic approach to our justification, then Paul says that we put ourselves under a curse. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, they are under a curse. And we know from last week, we know that the blessing of Abraham is the gift of God's salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone. Faith, of course, in God's promise, the promised Messiah. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who is, mind you, the promised one, the promised seed, the long-expected Messiah, just as Paul teaches in the next section, which we will take up in a few weeks. So we know that the blessing of Abraham, quite simply, is the gift of salvation. Thus, the curse that Paul is talking about, the curse of the law, is the curse of sin, death, and condemnation. The curse of the law, here it is the just punishment that is legislated in the law for every and all lawbreakers. Verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the law to do them. Because the law, as you know, was given precisely to point out that man is in need of a Savior. The law was given, as Paul writes, to lead us to Christ. Skip forward to chapter 3, verse 24. The law was given to be our tutor, not our Savior, but our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But it was the Galatians, in their foolishness, it was the Galatians who were turning away from the gospel of God's salvation. They were turning away and they were then looking toward the law. They were returning to the law as if it had the power to save and to sanctify them. As if they were turning back to the law, as if circumcision, as if dietary laws could qualify a sinner for salvation. As if obedience to the law could qualify a child of wrath to become a child of God, to be part of the covenant community. And Paul says, he says, absolutely not. These blessings, they only come to us by faith and faith alone. Apart from God's grace and the gift of faith, we are all under the law, under a curse, for all have sinned and all have fallen short the glory of God. And the whole world is guilty before a holy and a good God. Whether we're guilty, whether we had the law written on tablets of stone like the Jews, or as Paul describes in Romans 2, whether that law was written on the tablet of the human heart. Natural law, if you will, our conscience condemning us. Either way, Paul writes, we stand guilty before a holy God. Apart from faith in Christ, we are all under a curse. Well, tonight, we're focusing in on two verses. The outline is simple. We'll take one verse at a time. First, verse 13, we'll look at the curse. Verse 13, the curse. And then secondly, verse 14, the blessing. So the curse and the blessing. Well then, firstly, we know what the curse is. As I mentioned, the curse of the law is the just, holy, and good punishment. The just, holy, and right punishment that is legislated in the law for all law breakers. Now then, the law itself is not to blame for the curse, but rather the law breakers. We, in other words, are to blame. God's holy law is in no way, shape, or form evil or faulty or destructive. Absolutely not. The law of the Lord, the psalmist says, is perfect, converting the soul. It is perfect and it converts. That is, if it is used lawfully. Paul writes in Romans 7, he says, is the law sin then? He says, absolutely not. On the contrary, he says, I would not have known sin except through the law. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment, Paul writes, is holy, just, and good. And so, beloved, it is not the law that makes us sinners, you understand. We say it like this: sinning doesn't make us sinners. We sin because we are sinners. The law simply points out and makes evident what already absolutely is, that we are lawbreakers. Not that we simply break laws here or there, but that we are by nature, in other words, we are by nature lawbreakers. Paul says in Romans 7:13 that God's law was given so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, the law was given, The law was given to man to point out to man how sinful sin actually is. Therefore, those who put themselves under the law are putting themselves under a curse. Because that law, which we have all failed to keep, which we have all broken, that law legislates our punishment, namely death and condemnation, which is the righteous judgment and wrath of a good and a holy God. In other words, the wages of sin, death. Cursed then are those who die in their sin. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, what's happening is that they're simply cashing their checks, namely, the payment for their sin, the wages for their sin, for their works. For the wage of sin is death. This is the law. This is putting ourselves under the law. This is what trusting in the law as a means of salvation and justification leads to. It leads to a curse. That is, to our death, to our condemnation, and ultimately to our separation from God. But Christ, Paul says in verse 13, Christ, He has redeemed us. He has bought us back, in other words. He has redeemed us. He has cleared the debt. He has gained possession of us in exchange for payment. Debt, the wages of sin. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so there's an exchange here, you see. Him for us. He gave himself up to redeem us. There is an economy here. Listen, we've talked about salvation in Galatians with legal terminology, justification, imputed righteousness, forensic justification. Courtroom language, in other words. We've also talked about our salvation in familial terms. We are part of God's family, sons and daughters of God. We are the sons of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. We are, believers are, God's covenant family. Now, Paul introduces here, he introduces economic terms to describe our salvation. Christ has redeemed us. And in this transaction, in this exchange, notice something. We are entirely passive. In fact, we are the objects of redemption, and He is the active redeemer. This is, in other words, His work and not ours. This is the work of Christ, not the work of the law. If it were of the works of the law, then it would be of us and not of Christ. And notice that this work is a completed work. The text says Christ redeemed us. He has redeemed us by becoming or having become a curse for us. The works of the law, legalistic religion, is the religion of you do this and do that. Christianity and the gospel, God's salvation, is the religion of done. We say this often. Accomplished, completed in Christ. And that is exactly what we see here in verse 13. This is the work of Christ, not my work, not our work. This is the work of Christ and not the works of the law. Furthermore, we have in verse 13 what theologians, I told you this is doctrinally rich, right? You know, this is a heavy sled in here. This is what theologians call substitutionary atonement. In other words, there's an exchange. There's a substitution here. He became a curse for us. For us. In other words, in our place, in our stead. He stood in our place so that we might stand in His before God. He took our punishment, namely the curse that was legislated in God's law, the wages of sin. He did that for us. There's a substitution happening here. What's more, this is what's called penal substitutionary atonement. Penal or penalty, as in a punishment was meted out. Substitutionary as in substitution. And atonement, or literally, at-one-ment, such that we are now at peace with God, the God that we've sinned against. Atonement. We are, as it were, at one with Him. Our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ, and we have been atoned for because He paid our penalty, the wages of sin. Which is precisely why He hung from the tree. And what we have in verse 13 is penal substitutionary atonement. He took the curse of the law, the punishment. He stood in our place as our substitute so that our sins might be atoned for. Now, friends, take a step back here. A lot of language used there, jargon terms here, important. But just take a step back and consider this verse. Verse 13. Consider that the most blessed person who ever was and can ever be, who was and is eternally blessed, who is blessed by all of the heavenly hosts, who is blessed by all of creation, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, Victorious, Thy great name we praise. Creation sings His blessing and praise. The most blessed person became a curse. He became a curse. That, beloved, is absolutely staggering. That He would become a curse for us in order to redeem us from the curse that all of us were once under. And please note that He took the curse of the law upon Himself willingly. He wasn't forced. He wasn't under compulsion. He wasn't under some kind of pressure to just do the right thing. No, He took the curse upon Himself freely and willingly. He became a curse for us. He hung on the tree for us because He wanted to. He did what He wanted to do because of the great love with which He loved us, with which He loved you, each one of you. Jesus was not strong-armed. He wasn't strong-armed to the cross. He wasn't persuaded to the cross. Yes, it was His Father's will, but it was His food to do the will of Him who sent and to accomplish His good purposes. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me." John chapter 10. "No one takes my life, but I lay it down of myself," He said. And yes, Jesus was killed. Yes, He was murdered by the Jews and the Romans. But in another very real sense, He wasn't. Rather, in another very real sense, He laid down His life, and that on His own accord, by His own will. Now, if you read the Gospels closely, particularly the crucifixion narratives, you will remember in Matthew's gospel that it was said of Jesus, Matthew 25, verse 50, and you'll remember this verse, that he cried out with a loud voice. And then Matthew says this, and he yielded up his spirit. Who? No one takes my life. No one takes my life from me. But he cried out with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. No one took his life. He yielded it up willingly. The book of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him. Namely, our redemption. Our redemption. Beloved, we always we talk about how Christ lived a perfect life. That he kept God's law to perfection. All 613 commandments that are written in the Mosaic Law. And that's absolutely true. And let me say that that is absolutely essential. But when Jesus said in Matthew 5 that he came not to abolish but to fulfill the law and the prophets, he meant more than simply keeping the commandments. Because you see, this passage right here in Galatians 3 verse 13 teaches us this, that yes, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. He obeyed every commandment. But this verse teaches us that Jesus even fulfilled the punitive aspects of the law. The law not only demands perfect obedience and holiness, which he absolutely accomplished, but it also requires a punishment for lawbreakers. It requires a curse. Sinners must die in keeping with God's law in order to fulfill, in order to satisfy the justice of God. And so not only did Christ fulfill the law by his positive obedience, but he also fulfilled the punitive aspects of the law, and that he took upon himself the just penalty for sins. He is, after all, the fulfillment of the law, even and especially the punitive aspect of it. And so not only did he keep the law perfectly, but he also took our punishment, the punishment that is due every lawbreaker. And not just for one lawbreaker, for one of us, but for every lawbreaker, for all of us, for all who put their full trust in his person and work, for all who believe that he became a curse for us. For it was God who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And listen to this subtle but important distinction here. Just listen. There's so much in this sermon. I just apologize. Because it is, again, it's like trying to drink out of a fire hose. But if we can get something, then bless the Lord. Listen to this subtle and important distinction. He did not become a sinner. Absolutely not. He was treated as though he were sin. It was God who made him, and Paul acknowledges this, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He didn't become a sinner. Absolutely not. He was treated as though he were sin. He wasn't accursed, if you will. Rather, here's the distinction. He became a curse. He bore in himself, in his body, on the tree, in himself, in his soul, he bore the universal curse of the human race for those who would trust in him, for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He bore in himself as one vast aggregate of sin. He bore the whole of God's wrath for us so that we wouldn't, so that we would never bear it. He became what we were, a curse. He became a curse on our behalf so that we might cease to be a curse, so that we might instead receive a blessing. This is what's called double imputation. It's a big term for something that's really simple. The curse was placed on him, and the blessing is placed on us. The curse was placed on him. One imputation. The second imputation, the blessing is placed on us. Our sin is imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. Double imputation. God accepts his sacrifice and treats him as though he were us, so that God might treat us as though we were him. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, beloved. Look at verse 14. So that he became a curse. He hung on a tree, in other words, so that all of us might receive a blessing, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is why he hung on the tree, so that we might receive a blessing. He was cursed so that we might be blessed. He died so that we might have everlasting life and our sins forgiven. He was treated as if he were sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there's a twofold purpose in verse 14 if you look down again. Another so that, if you will. So that we get the blessing of Abraham, and so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so, as you can tell, we're transitioning from the curse, the first point, and we're transitioning now into the blessing. And so we turn our attention to the blessing of Abraham, which we said last week, verse 8, was for the nations. The blessing that came to Abraham was for the nations. Abraham would be a blessing to the families of the earth. Genesis 12:3. Again, what was this blessing? Well, quite simply, that salvation, that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. On Abraham's side of the cross, pre-cross in other words, Abraham trusted in the promise made. We, on this side of the cross, post-cross, we trust in the very same promise, but on this side of the cross, promise fulfilled. Fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that blessing comes to us when we believe that Jesus became a curse for us. Listen, beloved, he didn't just die generally for the church. He died for you. We don't just speak of salvation generally, which is absolutely true. He died for his bride, yes, but his bride is composed of you, singular. He died for you. The blessing comes to us when we believe that Jesus became a curse for us. When we believe that he was crucified for us, that he hung on the tree for us. Jesus said this to the Jews of his own day. In John 8, he's battling with the Jews. We constantly see him sparring with all these interlocutors who come to debate him and to question him. He said, Abraham, this is what Jesus is saying to the Jews who claimed Abraham as their father. He said, Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. Abraham was looking toward the day of Messiah, and he saw it. And he was glad, and he rejoiced in it. In other words, Abraham look forward to the day when the curse that came upon sinful man, upon fallen humanity, he looked forward, in other words, to the day of redemption, just as all who believed in the promise since the time of Adam, they've looked forward to the Redeemer. They've looked forward to redemption. And Jesus says, and he saw it. In other words, with eyes of faith. He saw what was yet to be fulfilled. He was trusting in God's promise. He saw it and he rejoiced. And the Christ, the Son of the living God, hung on a tree. He became a curse. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, so that, verse 14, we might receive a blessing. And Paul writes specifically that the Abrahamic blessing might come upon the Gentiles. You know who Gentiles are? Everybody up in this room is Gentiles. I'm not aware of anyone's Jewish heritage. We do have a freeman, but I don't think he's in here today. The Gentiles, non-Jews in other words. He went to the tree. He became a curse. He was made to be sin so that we might receive the Abrahamic blessing, the Gentiles. Because as you know, and this is why Paul says this here, the Judaizers in Galatia, they were trying to make the Galatians more Jewish, more Israelite in other words. And Paul is saying, no. No, Jesus is not some kind of local Messiah. He is not Jewish Messiah. He is the Messiah. He died on the cross not to make Gentiles more Jewish, but so that the Abrahamic blessing might come upon the Gentiles. All of the families of the earth, in other words. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And then in verse 14, the second purpose is introduced. And it's not really a second purpose. It's actually an unpacking of the first one. The blessing of Abraham. And notice what Paul does. I love how he does this. He moves from general, the Gentiles. This is generally speaking about sinners, right? He moves from general to specific. He says at the latter half of verse 14, so that we, and I love how he includes himself into that, Jewish though he was. He includes himself with the Gentiles so that we, those who have faith, those who trust in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so this second purpose clause, this second so that is specific. The first is general, the general promise, the blessing of Abraham to come upon the Gentiles. And the second purpose clause is specific. One is general and the other is specific. The second clause explains what that blessing is. Namely, the promise of the Spirit through faith in Christ. And friends, this is what Paul has been unpacking all along. Now just take another step back here and appreciate in the work and in the book of Galatians, just appreciate with me the work of the triune God here. We are, as you know, justified in the sight of God. God the Father. We are justified in the sight of God the Father by the work of Jesus Christ, God the Son, all of which is applied and worked out by the power of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the salvation of sinners. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, the Spirit lives in us. Chapter 3, verse 3, the Spirit of God regenerates and sanctifies us. Verse 4, the Spirit of God works in and through the preaching of God's word, the hearing of faith. And listen, beloved, Paul so intertwines our salvation or the justification of sinners, he so intertwines our justification with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that they are virtually inseparable. Let me say that again. Paul intertwines justification and the reception of the Holy Spirit, that they're so intertwined that they're virtually inseparable. And that's absolutely right. Because our salvation, our justification, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, these two things are inseparable. Each implies the other. The person who receives the Holy Spirit is justified. You follow? And whoever God reckons as righteous, that person has the Spirit of God poured out upon them. The Spirit of God, in other words, lives in that person. The Spirit of God is abiding in that one. God with us. God living in us. The Spirit of God abiding. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so listen, we know that the Abrahamic blessing is, we know that this blessing is nothing less than our salvation. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And that salvation, friends, is not one-sided. It's not flat. Listen, we've been trudging through Galatians, making way through the book of Galatians. And if anything, well, I hope, if anything has become clear to you, it's that our salvation is rich and deep. It's not one-sided or flat, but multifaceted. We learn then in the book of Galatians to appreciate the multifaceted diamond of God's salvation. The multifaceted diamond of God's redemption. And we do that by holding up that truth, the truth of our salvation, in the light of God's truth. And as we hold it in the light, we turn it ever so slightly. We turn it to discover a new edge, to look at and to observe every angle and every brilliant facet, turning it and turning it ever so slightly, new discoveries of His grace, amazed by God's grace at every twitch and at every turn. And right, you know what a diamond looks like, a well-cut diamond. Right on the face of that diamond, as we observe all of the facets, what is most evident is what's on the face of that diamond. And right on the face of the diamond of salvation, the reception of the Spirit through faith. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us. Jesus said to His disciples before the cross in John 14, verse 23, He said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And then He said this, and this is staggering, "And my Father will love him." And He says, "And we will come to him," the one who loves God and who has His word, who keeps His word. "We will, the Father and my, we will come to him and make our dwelling, our oikos. We will dwell in that. We will make our house in such a one." That God would make His home in us. That we would be a temple of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of God would come and live in us. That, my friends, is a blessing beyond compare. That the Spirit of the living God, comes to us and lives in us by the hearing of faith. Said another way, Christ died. He became a curse. He hung on a tree so that you might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to His disciples before His death, again, same context, John 16, in verse 7, He says, it's to your advantage. There, don't go away, Jesus. What are we going to do if you go away? He says, listen, it's to your advantage that I go away. He was referring to His death, but He was ultimately referring to His ascension. "For if I do not go away," Jesus told them, "the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, if I leave you, I will send him to you." Friends, Christ died so that we might be blessed. Christ died so that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. This is what he had in mind when he was crucified. This was one of the many purposes of the cross. There are many purposes of the cross. He became a curse so that we would be a blessing, so that we would be blessed. He took upon himself the curse of God that was mandated in the law so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Friends, the law doesn't do that. The law only curses us. If we look to the law for salvation, we place ourselves under a curse, verse 10. But, by faith in Christ, when we put ourselves, as it were, under the grace and the mercy of God, we inherit a blessing. We receive the promise of the Spirit. Friends, the law cannot do that. Do you want to be blessed of God? Do you want to receive a blessing? Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit as we learned this Sunday? In other words, controlled by the Spirit of God. Do not return to the law as if obedience will merit something from God. He says, why, beloved Galatians, would you return to the law? The law will do nothing but kill you. It will do nothing but curse you. He says, beloved Galatians, if you don't look to Christ who hung on the tree, then you yourselves will hang on that tree, which is to say, you yourselves will be under that curse. You will be under the wrath of a holy and unrelenting sovereign. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1, who has bewitched you? Now, I've said so much tonight. These Galatian sermons, as I mentioned a million times, are jam-packed. They are doctrinally dense. I know no other way to do this thing. So let me give you a really quick recap, and then we'll pray. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. He took our punishment. He stood in our place as a substitute. Penal substitutionary atonement. The most blessed who ever was, he freely and willingly and joyfully became a curse for us. The author of life, the life giver, laid down his own and he hung on the tree for us. He came to do and to fulfill the law of God, every aspect of it, even the punitive aspects of the law. And he did all of that. He became all of that. He fulfilled all of that so that we might be blessed. He did all of that for undeserving and ill-deserving sinners, because he loves sinners like you and me. He did all of that so that God the Holy Spirit would come to you and live in you. This, beloved, is the wonder of the gospel. The unfathomable love of God in Christ. May we never turn away from such love, but stand on every promise, even as Abraham did. Stand on every promise of God's word, singing, grace sufficient, grace for me, grace for all who will believe. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your Son became a curse for us. What can we say to these things, Lord? We are humbled. We confess our sin, that we have broken your holy law, that we are under a curse, and hopelessly so. We should have hung on the tree, every last one of us. But instead, you sent your Son, who became a curse, who hung on the tree, for us, so that we might inherit the blessing of Abraham, the promise of salvation through faith in Him. Oh God, we declare our trust in You, our full trust in Christ, in whom we have forgiveness, the eternal blessing of communion with You, and life everlasting. We are eternally blessed in Him. We thank and praise You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for our salvation is Your work and Yours alone. Receive our praises now as our worship continues, for we offer it to You in Jesus' name. Amen.